Friends, would you turn in the scriptures to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We are going to look at this section for the last time in this series that we've been looking at, particularly of the events of our Lord's teaching in this long third day of what is called Holy Week. These are the comments. Final comments he makes before he leaves the temple and goes off with his disciples to give them some teaching about the future, which follows in chapter 13 and so on. But this is the last event that Mark records of this extended time in the temple, teaching and instructing and debating and discussing with the scribes and the Pharisees and with others. Before a more private time with his own disciples. So we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 41 to 44. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, literally it's the word amen in the original, amen, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, the context of this account, of course, is very relevant and very significant. Remember that the day before, our Lord had cleansed the temple of the money changers, and those who had made commercial merchandising out of the sacrifices of the people, the money changers, the sellers. Who had been selling doves and carrying wares and making merchandise out of the sacrifices. And he had taught them, saying, chapter 11, verse 17, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, the scribes and the chief priests sought how to destroy him, because he had overturned the money changers and thrown them out of the temple. And he had then spent the day teaching and answering questions, which we've looked at over the last number of weeks as we're considering these things, and a number of attempts to entrap him and to seek to destroy him by his opponents. And each time, not only had our Lord answered their questions, but he had left them speechless. Until eventually, we read in verse 34, chapter 12, verse 34, after that, no one dared question him. And so he asks them a question, which they cannot answer, but the common people heard him gladly. And then he warns them about the scribes who desire to go around boasting and warning them against them and causing them to learn from these things, as we considered last time. And I would think that after all of that, our Lord was tired. So what does he do? We read that he sat opposite the treasury, verse 41. He comes through and he sits in the treasury. After the day's contests and teaching, he goes and sits down for some few moments of well-earned rest. But even as he rests, he is not off duty. He is watching, he is thinking, he is reflecting, and his observant nature takes in all that is happening all around him. So I want us to look at this under a number of headings this morning. Firstly, notice where he sat, where he sat. Verse 41a. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, opposite the treasury. Now, some have been given, there is some debate about the precise details of this, but let me just explain to you how the temple was constructed. and the development as you go into the temple. As you come into the temple, the first place that you come into before you get into the building itself is an outer courtyard, which was known as the court of the Gentiles. Here, both Jews and Gentiles could mix. You could go so far into the building as a Gentile. You could see, you could go into the area, the temple area. So you could go in the gate, you could go in the front, and you could go into this area which is known as the court of the Gentiles. That was the furthest place that the Gentiles could go within the temple precincts. Then when you went through there, you came to an area called the court of the women. Again, it wasn't exclusively for women, but both men and women would gather here, and that was probably the main area for the worship and the ministry in the temple at the time when our Lord was there. Remember, this is Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple. That was the area that was there. The Jewish families would gather for worship when they visited the temple. Women and children were not allowed to go any further. And it was around about 200 square feet, that sort of area. And then beyond that, you go into the inner quarters. It is where only the men could go, and then, of course, eventually only the priest and then the high priest as you got further and further in towards the Holy of Holies, into the inner area. It's highly likely that our Lord had been teaching in the court of the Gentiles up till then. And now he moves into the court of the women, men and women and families would gather, Jews would gather. Only Jews could go into that area. And there was some seating. There wasn't seating in the outer court, no place for the Gentiles to sit. But in the inner area there was some seating. And around the walls, there were 13 money chests set. And they were trumpet shaped. So I don't know if you have ever been over the Forth Road Bridge in Scotland, and it may well be that there are other places where you can do that. But the last time I drove over there, which was a long, long time ago now, in order to pay the fee, what you did was you came up to the gate. And you actually threw the money into a great sort of trumpet, a great large thing, and it rattled down inside and click, 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 and counted it, and then it let you through. Of course, if you didn't have the change, you had to go to a place where you... I don't think it's there now, because you probably have to pay more than what you would do in loose change over these things now. But that was how it happened in those days. And as I say, this was some considerable years ago now, last time I went over there. That was the kind of thing. These were big chests, and they were sort of trumpet shaped, so you could throw in a lot of money, and then it would rattle down into the chest below, and there were 13 of them. Four of these chests were specifically marked for what were called benevolent funds. Each chest was for a particular work, particular aspect of the temple work, with a specific offering. But four of them were marked for benevolent funds to help the poor and the needy. And that is probably where our Lord was sitting as he watched this, as people put money into the treasury, into the different chests. Jesus' main teaching, as I say, would have been in the court of the Gentiles, and he now moves forward to the place where the offerings are made, possibly, as I say, because there was seating there, and he sits down weary from the day's exertions, and he watches. That is where he sat. Secondly, notice what he saw. What he saw. Verses 41 to 42. He sat opposite the treasury. He saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. The crowds were bringing their offerings. But two groups particularly came to his notice. The first were the rich, and then the second was this poor widow, the rich. The rich were put in much. Many who were rich put in much. They were giving large amounts. In those days, predominantly in coins. I don't even know if they used paper money. I think it's highly unlikely that they even used paper money in those days. But certainly large amount of coins. And of course, they would throw them into these great things and they would rattle down and then they would go away and people, look how much I've given. You can hear it all rattling down and they would go away proud. Now, they're not condemned for doing that. Don't misunderstand me. There's no mention here of condemnation. And in Luke's parallel account, there is again no mention of condemnation. They who are rich ought to have been giving much. They were to give from their riches. They were to help. They were well able to help. And so there is no condemnation of the rich who are putting in much here. We must be careful as we come to expound the scripture. They were giving liberally and not sparingly. But our Lord watches, doesn't he? And he watches how we give. And he knows how much we can afford, and he knows what we can do, and he knows whether we give liberally or sparingly, whether we give cheerfully or reluctantly. We read those words in Corinthians, which spoke about the Lord loving a cheerful giver. Some have tried to make that word mean something slightly different, but I think it is quite rightly translated cheerful in that way, happy giver. And he's able to make all great. And why? Because of God's indescribable gift. And the end of the chapter reminds us of the great gift that God made for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why we looked at that hymn a little bit earlier on about the Lord who was rich beyond all splendor. He gave up his riches to come to this earth to save us. What an amazing thing that was. And the Lord noticed. And the rich ought to give generously and abundantly. And if the Lord has blessed us with abundance, then we should dispense that abundance to the benefit of others in need. So there's no condemnation of the rich, but the contrast is made between the rich and the poor widow. Secondly, then, the poor widow. He saw the rich and he saw the poor widow. Now, he saw everybody, but these two groups are particularly mentioned. Now, how does he know that she was a widow? How did he know that she was poor? Well, or that she gave all that she had? Well, I think that we have every reason to say that the reason why he knew that was because he was, of course, God the Son, the Lord of all, who knows all things. John chapter 2 speaks about our Lord in his humanity. When John says this in John chapter 2 and verses 23 to 24, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Our Lord knew all mankind. He knew everything about us. I don't know, my friends, but I find that quite challenging. Well, I find it very challenging, but also somewhat awesome, somewhat, we might say, frightening. Our Lord knows everything about us. Now, I am absolutely certain, and I'm absolutely very glad that you don't know everything about me. Obviously, the person in this room who knows the most about me is my wife, obviously. But she doesn't know the deep recesses of my own heart. And I don't know the deep recesses of her heart. We are sinners, aren't we? And there are things that we all have done of which we are ashamed. And nobody knows us fully like we know ourselves. But God knows us and God sees us and he sees everything about us. And I find that quite awesome, quite... I think I will use the word frightening. God knows everything about us. He knows the worst about us. He knows the worst about us. The amazing nature is that he still loves us. And that is incredible. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knows everything about us. He understands us. He sees this poor widow. He knows immediately who she is. He knows everything about her. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And how wonderful that God still loves us with an everlasting love. How wonderful those words we were reading in the psalmist's psalm earlier on this morning. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God, who is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall fall. What an amazing thing that is. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. What an amazing, what a wonderful God we have. What a great gospel this is. And here is this widow. And what does she do? She throws in two mites, the smallest coins of the land. Now, I guess most of you, if not all of you, are old enough to remember farthings. We don't have farthings now, but how small they were. I can remember when I was a child having, I think I've still got somewhere in a box at home, a farthing. And how small it is, how small a coin it was. I don't know what the smallest coin is now. It's probably a penny, isn't it? But that's not... Do we still have halfpennies? I don't know whether we do. Probably not. I'm not sure. Tiny, tiny coin. This word, which is translated mite, it's a difficult word. Precisely, it is the Greek word lepta, which literally means a leaf-like. Leaf-like. So thin. So inconsequential. You could lose it down the back of the chair. You could easily drop it. It was almost worthless. It was a tiny coin of fractional value. This was the most meagre of offerings. She throws in two of these mites, of these lepta, of these leaf-like thin coins, tiny coins. By human standards, what she gave was utterly insignificant, almost not worth counting. But by God's standards, her gift was priceless. Isn't it amazing, my friends? The Bible tells us the rich put in much, but we don't know anything about any of them. They maybe thought, what things will people think about us because we give so much? But we don't know any of them. We have no names. We have no record of them. We only have the record of this poor widow. Her offering still stands. It's recorded in the sacred record for all time. What an amazing thing that is. Jesus watches. He sees. And this woman's offering is recorded in Scripture as priceless, even though it is so insignificant. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, still watches. And he watches over us when we come to worship. And he sees how we give. And he knows what we give. You remember those words in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira and how they tried to deceive the people of God and so deceived the Lord. And Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there was nothing wrong with them keeping part of it back. They had every right to do that. There was nothing wrong with that. But what they did was they gave the impression that they'd given everything when they hadn't. And the Lord brings judgment upon them. In fact, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says this, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to deceive. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And Peter makes it abundantly clear that there was no judgment upon them, that they had to give all of it, or they had to give any of it. The fact was that they had lied about it, that they had been deceptive. They'd given the impression they'd give everything when actually they'd only given part of it. That's how serious our Lord takes it. And that again is why I read those words in 2 Corinthians. And you remember how our Lord, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. This I say, says Paul, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, be honest about what you do. Don't be deceptive. Now, when we say that, that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't give anonymously or we shouldn't give privately. Of course, that's perfectly legitimate. Sometimes there have been occasions maybe when we hear of a particular need and we want us to supply some help to somebody, but we don't particularly want them to know that it comes from us. We want it to be anonymous. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing illegitimate about that. But to deliberately give something and give the impression that this is all, or that this is in some way more representative than what it is, to be deceptive about our giving is wrong. And our Lord challenges us about that as we think of that. Where he sat, what he saw. Thirdly, what he said. What he said. Notice what he says in verses 43 and 44. He calls his disciples to himself and he says, assuredly, literally, amen. The Authorized uses the word verily. It's the word amen in the original, the great name of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the amen, the one who is the amen. He is using the divine name. Amen. I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Notice three things as we consider what he said. Firstly, this was a solemn call. I wonder whether you're aware of that. The words that are used here in verse 43 are quite significant. They're only used on, I think, three or four other occasions in this particular formulation. Five times, I've actually got them noted here. When he called them, he solemnly called them to himself and said to them, when this form of words is used. This was a solemn call. It was a summons. On five occasions previously in Mark's Gospel, five occasions in all, he uses this in chapter 3 and verse 13. It is used of his initial call to the disciples. Well, not his initial call, because, of course, his initial call to Peter and John is in chapter 2, but in chapter 3 and verse 13, where he specifically sets apart the 12 disciples, and the phrase is used. He went up onto a mountain and called to himself those he himself wanted, and he said, came to them, and he appointed 12. So the original appointment of the 12 disciples. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, when he sends them out two by two, he calls them and sends them out. He calls them to himself and begins to send them out. It's the same construction in the original language, and he sends them out two by two to preach repentance. In chapter 8 and verse 1, when he is about to feed the 4,000, when he is about to feed the multitude miraculously, he calls his disciples to them, to him, and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued. Now you give them to eat. Give them to eat. How can we do that? And he performs the miracle there. He calls them to that. In chapter 8 and verse 34, the first time he tells them about his suffering and death and resurrection. Chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. It's the same construction. And in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 42, when he had to rebuke them over arguing together over who should be the greatest. In chapter 10, verse 42, he called them to himself, but he called them to himself and said to them and rebuked them for that, and went on to say that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So each case is a particular summons to something greatly significant, greatly important, to be particularly noted. And here, he does more than that because he uses the divine name. Amen. I, the Amen, say to you. I am who I am, the great Amen, with the majesty of divinity. I give you particular emphasis. You may think that this is just a tiny, little, insignificant matter. This widow woman just puts in two tiny coins. But there is something of great significance that you need to notice. And with all the majesty of my divinity, I command you to take notice about this. I give peculiar emphasis to what I am about to say. This is something of vital importance to be revealed to you. It is a solemn call. Secondly, under what he said, notice a surprising analysis, verse 43. This poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. What? What? This poor widow has given more? How about that for modern maths? She could have kept one coin back. She didn't have to give both of them. She was not obliged to give so sacrificially, but she did. She gave both. And our Lord says she gives everything, her whole livelihood. She sacrifices everything. And our Lord draws his disciples' attention to this great and amazing sacrifice. Remember, in 3 days' time, he is going to pay the ultimate sacrifice as he dies upon the cross. He is going to give his all. And I wonder, in fact, I more than wonder, I think that is why the Lord particularly draws this out with great significance at this point. Because this woman gives everything. What a contrast with the money changers of the previous day who were just out for a fast kill, for a quick financial gain. And here is this widow woman, and she gives everything. A surprising analysis. She gave more than all those who are rich. Thirdly, a significant contrast. A significant contrast. The rich gave out of their abundance. They never missed what they had given. They were generous givers, and they're not rebuked for that. But everything they gave was over and above what they needed for their daily living. They didn't give sacrificially. Now, many people, sadly, many commentators have blamed this widow for her sacrifice. They say something like this: did she not know that the chief priests and the temple authorities were cheats and charlatans? Why did they give them her money to these people who could not be trusted to use the money wisely? Her gift would be wasted when she had so little herself. Charity begins at home. Hadn't she forgotten that? Would she not have been wiser to have kept the money for herself? But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ sees her heart. And that's the difference. And he knows her motives. And she gave from her want. She gave all that she had, as we have in our translation. She gave her whole livelihood. This, my friends, was sacrificial giving. But it was also giving in faith. In faith. Having given all, she is now cast upon God for her sustenance. She demonstrates faith in God, confident faith in God, even if she has to starve for a day or two until she can earn some more income, she will still put God first. Such confidence, such faith. And to such faith the Lord says, well done, well done. Where he sat, what he saw, what he said. Fourthly, notice what we must learn. What we must learn. Now don't worry, I'm going to go through these very quickly. I have a number of lessons, six lessons I'm going to give you about what we must learn. Remember, six remembers, all right? Very quickly, we'll just summarize them very briefly. Remember first, it is good to give to the work of the Lord. It is good to give to the work of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord sees and the Lord gains pleasure out of our giving. Humble and sincere giving is graciously accepted by God. He needs nothing, but he looks at the hearts of his servants as they give. Secondly, remember, even though we only have a little, we should still give to the Lord. He who has done so much for us. Now, this is not an attempt to repay him. That would be an insult. But out of love and devotion to him, knowing that he will never fail us nor forsake us. My friends, I have sought to do that ever since I became a Christian, and certainly when I began to earn money. I can remember coming back with my first wage packet. It was £3.02, if you can remember back to when it was not 2 shillings. I can remember coming back with that £3.02. That was my first wage packet, and thinking, I need to give my mother something, I need to give something else, but I need to tithe. I can remember before that tithing my pocket money. When I had 10p, it wasn't a 10p in those days, but whatever it was, well, it was relatively easy, because when it was a 10, you could give a penny or whatever it was. And I remember when it went up to half a crown, that was more difficult, because it was difficult to split it in the right way. And then I can remember eventually getting 10 shillings pocket money. Wow, 10 shillings. I think it probably had to last a month. But of course, that was relatively easy, because it was 1 shilling. You know, it was nice and easy. And I may be good at maths, but I'm not very good at mental arithmetic. And I liked it when it was easy. But I have sought all through my life to at least tithe, if not more. And the Lord has never let us down and never failed us. And I can remember many, many times in my younger years, I remember discussing this in my teenage years. It was after I'd gone to work, so I must have been 18, 19 years old, perhaps. And in the Bible class, and the Bible class leader was saying that we need to tithe. And the question came, should we tithe our gross income or our net income? Because there was, government in, you know, what you have to pay. Forgotten the name of it at the moment. National insurance and all the rest of it you have to pay. And the debate going on about what we do and all the rest of it. Well, there we are. Never mind that. But the fact is, the Lord will never fail us if we put him first. Remember. Thirdly, remember, the Lord will never forsake them who put his work first. Him and his work first. He knows our needs. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He watches over our giving, just as he did that day in the temple. And he knows our motives. And he examines the quality of our giving, not the quantity, but the quality of our giving. He will provide for his own. That is why those words in Psalm 37 are so comforting. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Well, I have been young and now I am old, and I can say the same, and I proved it in my own life. The Lord is good. Fourthly, remember, always remember the context of the Lord's giving for us. He gave his life that we might be freed from sin and its dominion. His giving was sacrificial. His giving was in faith. Can we say that? I think we can. He trusted his Father. He goes to the cross for sinners. He gives his all, voluntary, sacrificial, self-giving. She gave all that she had. But what does it cost God to give us his kingdom? What have we been prepared to forego in order to give to Christ? Not only money, but time and talents and gifts and opportunities. She was prepared to act on the promise of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I'm not saying that we're to go home and gather up all the money we have and give it to the church. No, not at all. What I'm doing is to say that the scripture is to be our guide. We are to provide for our families. We are to act responsibly with the things that God has given us. But we must never forget the element of sacrifice and faith which should govern our giving and our lives. So how does the Lord govern, view your giving and your life? And what do you do with your money, your time, your talents, your gifts, your graces from God? Fifthly, remember, this woman's action has endured for all time. And I say that because we have no idea what influence our actions and our life and our most weakest and insignificant actions may be. I would suspect that when that widow woman put her two mites into the trumpet chest in the temple, she had no idea that she had even been observed by the Lord of heaven and earth. But her actions are recorded in God's book. And I find that so challenging and yet so encouraging. We do not know what things we may do that God will note and that will have an impact upon other people that we have no idea about. We had no idea that they even knew, that they even watched, that they even saw what had happened. But God has recorded it and God has allowed it. And I bet she never realized the implications of what she did that then for the future. Here are we, all these hundreds of thousands of years later, still talking about it. Her simple action that day in the temple. Never she went home that night, I guess, and never gave it, well, I would say never gave it a second thought. I mean, what I mean is never gave a second thought to the long-term implications of what she did. I'm sure she thought about the fact of what she's going to do because she's given all she's got. Long after the rich have gone and faded away in the mists of time, this woman's devotion and sacrifice and faith are still being an incentive and encouragement to us today. What an amazing thing that is. Work on, my friends. What you do for the Lord is never in vain. The eye of the Lord is upon you. He sees what you do. He knows what you do. I find that such an encouragement in days of darkness when the way is hard. Malachi 3:10 encourages us to prove the Lord that he will not open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. How much we may know of that. If you know him, he will never fail you and he will never forsake you. And if you don't know him, my friend, what an incentive to get to know him now. Finally, sixthly, remember that in 3 days' time from this event, the Lord himself was going to make the supreme sacrifice upon the cross, not for himself, but to save sinners. And now he has been raised from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the highest standard, the right hand of the majesty on high. And there is a sense in which he still walks among the temple of his people. And he watches us, and he sees us, and he loves us. And it is, as it were, he sits over the treasury, and he sees what we give. And he looks into our hearts and examines our motives. He watches us. Do we give him pleasure as he watches us? Do we give him of our property as he watches us? In the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, and verses 2 to 3, Paul speaks about the great affliction of the churches in Macedonia, and yet in their affliction, their abundance of joy at their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing as they supported the work of the gospel. My friends, what a blessing to know God's smile upon us. Pray for those who have to administer the gifts of God's people. Remember that God is a father to the fatherless. He is a judge for the widow. He watches over his own with tender compassion. And in the context of giving, not just finance, but of our lives, Paul challenges the Corinthians to take the Lord Jesus Christ as their pattern, as we saw as we read that chapter in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 this morning. Devotion to Christ is always rewarded. What a challenge, and yet what a comfort. What a blessing to live for him, to be the best that we can for him as he watches over us. He who has given everything for us as we serve him and follow him and love him. May God bless these things to us today. Well, we're going to consider a hymn as we close, which reminds us of, again, the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dying love, he who is our atoning priest, he who is our great king, who will come again to bring us to be with himself. It's 284 in the hymn book. Now to the Lord that makes us know the wonders of his dying love, be humble honours paid below and strains of nobler praise above. 284.